Today I want to look at this little passage from Philippians chapter 4. And I've given the title, could have given it many titles, could have given it the title, End to Grumbling, Farewell to Grumbling. But I've given the title, Learning to Be Content, Learning to Be Content. And discontentment is the sin that nobody admits to doing. Isn't that right? We've got a lot of sins that we like to describe in the lives of others, and even in our own lives. We say, well, I'm guilty of this and this and this. But there's one sin that we all indulge in that we don't want to admit to, or we write it off as not really a sin. We say it's just a human weakness. It's a flaw in our character. One famous politician in America from centuries ago once said this: contentment makes a poor man rich, and discontentment makes a rich man poor. It's true, isn't it? Very, very true. There's a famous old story about a king who was very depressed and discontented with his life. And all of his servants tried to cheer him up. They brought him the best music, but it didn't help. They brought him the best food to eat, but it didn't satisfy. They brought him the best entertainment to try and make him laugh and smile, but it couldn't make him smile. They even brought him the most beautiful flowers, hoping that that would lift his spirits, but he still said, I can't feel content. I can't feel happy in my life. And then finally an old man came and said to the king, I know what you have to do. You have to go throughout your kingdom and find the shirt that a man is wearing who's truly happy, and then put it on. The king thought, well, that's not a bad idea. I've tried everything else. I can't find any happiness. And he said to his servants, go search my kingdom and find me a man who's truly happy and bring his shirt to me and I will put it on. So they sent, and the king waited, and he waited, and he waited. And after many days of waiting, one servant came back. And the servant said to him, none of us can find a truly happy person but one person in all of your kingdom. But he says, the bad news is this. The good news is that we found a truly happy person. But the bad news is that the person who's truly happy doesn't have a shirt to wear. So I'm not sure if the king found happiness or not. Now the Apostle Paul, he deals with the sin of discontentment in this Philippians chapter 4. And it's something that he knows every one of us who are a child of God has to face up to. In fact, the reason it's here in an epistle for Christians is because it's a sin that affects Christians. Now, we know it affects the unbelievers. They live in continual discontentment. They're always searching for some happiness somewhere and never finding it. They are the proverbial dogs chasing their tails in trying to find peace and contentment. The Bible says there's no rest to the wicked. There's no happiness in the life of the ungodly person. But even Christians can be discontented. And of course, the whole world that we live in, especially the world today that we live in, is based around that sin. The advertisement world is predicated on the principle that everybody is discontented. They're trying to entice you that you need something newer, better, greater, and that you would be happier if you could just have this product or go to this place. You see it even with the children, don't they? They go to school and they come home and they say, I don't like the iPhone 5 because there's an iPhone 6 now. And if you just get me the iPhone 6 for my birthday, I'll be happy. I'll be content. Now, you know what I'm going to say next, don't you? If they get the iPhone 6, what do you think they're going to say? I never need another phone again. No. 6 months later, what will they tell you? No iPhone 8. And then they got all these extra things. And now we have Huawei, and we have all these other ones they all want, don't they? And the sooner they get the newest, they want another. Now, that's not just a problem for the children, is it? You see all these phone shops in Lucky Plaza working on the same principle. Everybody craves something new. Everybody deep down is dissatisfied with what they have. And the Apostle Paul speaks to this particular problem in the book of Philippians. And he just tells us that he used to have a problem with this too. Because notice how he puts it in verse 11. He says, not that I speak in respect of want. But then he says this, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Paul says, this is not something that was natural to me. As soon as I became a Christian, I'm always content. No, he says, I've learned. I've had to learn this. Now, when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he wrote it many, many years after he became a Christian. Maybe 25 years or so, 30 years after he became a Christian. Somewhere around that period. And he says, in my Christian life, I've had to learn to not be discontented. I've had to learn the discipline of being contented in whatever circumstances, in whatever situation I find myself. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you will know that the book of Philippians is part of what we call the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. Now, they're called the prison epistles because he wrote them when he was in prison. So when Paul writes to the church at Philippi, a rich church, a wealthy church, in a very prosperous city, a bit like Singapore. He's writing from jail, and he's telling the rich Christians, the self-satisfied Christians, in this city of Philippi, listen, I want you to learn something, because I've had to learn this. I've had to learn that wherever God puts me, in whatever circumstances, I've had to learn to accept God's will and to be content in God's will. Now, just to give you a little bit more information, the prison that Paul was in was what we call the Mamertine prison in Rome at this time. Most likely, that's where he is. Now, God willing, next year, a group of us will be going there. And we will discover, when we physically go there, how bad it really was. Historians tell us the Mamertine prison was a hole in the ground. And to put the prisoners in, they tied them with a rope and just let them down inside it. They just dropped them into a hole. The guards didn't go in. Now, the Mamertine prison was next to the sewage works of Rome. It was filthy. It was full of disease. It was wet, it was cold, it was damp. It was full of rats and all kinds of other rodents. It was a horrible place. The guards didn't go in, they just dropped some food down if they wanted to feed the prisoners. Later on, if you read Paul's writings when he's in the Mamertine prison in Timothy's epistles, he tells Timothy, bring me a coat. He was cold. He was feeling the pinch in that awful place. And Paul writes to the church at Philippi and he tells them, I have learned to be content where God puts me, even in the prison. Even a shipwreck on a ship. Even when I lose my liberty. Even when I don't have enough blankets to keep warm. I've learned to be content in such a situation. Now, it's interesting, the verb he uses here, he says, I have learned in whatsoever state to be. That verb, to be, is as it sounds in English. It's the present continuous tense in the Greek. So Paul says this, I have learned, wherever God puts me, to always, always be content. Not just in the good days, but the bad days. Not just when things are going my way, but when things appear to be going the other way. I have learned to accept it, he says. I've had to discipline myself. I've had to teach myself the Word of God and the principles of God's Word that I must not be discontented. I must not chafe at the calling that God has put in my life, that the circumstances God puts in my life. And he describes in the verse before, there are times that he's had a lot, he says, to abound. I have had days, he says, when I've been in houses where there's lots to eat. Maybe there are houses of fellow Christians, like Philemon. He says, I've learned that in those days when I'm in Philemon's house and he has a great meal for me and he treats me like a 5-star guest, I've learned to be content there. There's been good days, he says. But he says, there's also been days when I have to abase. In other words, I got nothing. I've had no food to eat. I've had nowhere to sleep. I've had the skin removed of my back with the Roman scourges, beaten with rods, cast into filthy prisons, not having enough to eat or drink, being stoned by mobs. He says, in those days, I've had to learn the good days, the bad days, the joyful days, the sad days, the days of pleasure along with the days of pain. He says, I've learned. I have to be content wherever God puts me. Now, that's not easy for us. Not easy for us. And Paul lets us know here, it wasn't easy for him. It's taken him 25, 30 years to really learn this, to put himself under this discipline. And you see, discontentment, grumbling, is very natural to us. It's the very first thing we do after we're born. Have you noticed? What does the child do? The child doesn't come out of the womb and say, now, I'd like to take a few moments to thank you for putting up with me in the womb for 9 months and all that discomfort and all the pain of childbirth. I want to thank you for that. No, what is the first thing the child does? Starts yelling, complaining. And it continues on that trajectory if it's unchecked. And even the Christian can be discontented. In the Old Testament, we have the story of two men who were relatives. They grew up together. They were contemporaries. And both of them were rich. A man called Abraham, and he had a nephew called Lot. And God blessed both of them. But yet, Lot was discontented with what God gave him. Abraham, by contrast, was always contented, never greedy, always satisfied with whatever God sent his way. And because of Lot's discontentment, and his discontented spirit, he looked up one day and he saw a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Bible says he looked at it and he lusted after it. Not because it was a spiritual place, not because it was a place where God was blessing, but because he thought he could get richer, more prosperous, if he lived closer to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you read Genesis 13, that's exactly what he did. And he began a journey to try and get more. And when he got close to Sodom, he pitched his tent near Sodom. But he wasn't satisfied there because later on we discover he moved into Sodom. Oh, that didn't satisfy him. He then had to become a ruler of Sodom. And that didn't satisfy him, because the Bible tells us every day his soul was vexed in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. He couldn't find any peace. He couldn't find any happiness, chasing after material things. But he kept chasing. What a fool. What a fool. Abraham, by contrast, was content to stay away from such wickedness and just live where God put him and be satisfied with what God gave him. Today we honor Abraham and we dishonor Lot, don't we? One learned to get the victory over discontentment. One got mastered by discontentment. So contentment is something you have to learn by disciplining yourself. You have to teach yourself. You know, there's certain things you have to teach yourself from the Word of God. Certain things you have to tell yourself and put yourself under. The Bible says, if you want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what Christ said. He said, you have to take up your cross daily and follow me. What does that mean? You know, in the Philippines, around Easter time, if you go to Manila and places like that, you see all these misguided individuals putting themselves on crosses, don't they? And the blood's pouring down out of their hands and their feet. And they think, by doing that, somehow they're impressing God. They're earning favor with God. And they think that that's fulfilling what Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Nothing could be further from the truth. Only Jesus died on the cross. He doesn't need you to die on the cross. So what does he mean by, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross. Denying self. Daily. And following. What does he mean by that? He means that every day, not just when you become a Christian once in a lifetime, every day it's daily, he says. He uses that word Jesus said in Luke's Gospel. Daily. He means that every day you've got to get up and say, there's things I can do without. I need to deny myself. There's things I need to get rid of. There's things I need to do for the Lord that will cost me. It's going to be sacrificial. I have to serve the Lord. I have to give up the things of this world. I have to put down the flesh. And I have to do this every day. And Lot's problem was he couldn't do that. Every day he got up and he couldn't deny self. He couldn't get over the sin of discontentment that was in his heart. It kept crushing him, mastering him. Whereas Abraham and the Apostle Paul, oh, they had the same battle every day as Lot had, but they just got the victory over it. They learned to be content. They put down the flesh. They taught themselves. They spoke to themselves the Word of God and says, I can't live this way. I must not think this way. I must be thankful for what God gave me, not what He hasn't given me. And they mastered that sin. Let me show you another example. If you got your Bible, turn to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. You may say, that's an unusual passage to turn to. Well, in 1 Chronicles 29, you have a great contrast, really, in the words that are used here between the thoughts of King David and eventually the life of King Solomon. Because in 1 Chronicles 29, it's the time of handover of the nation. David's an old man. He's almost 70 years of age. And he's going to die soon. And his teenage son, Solomon, is going to take the throne. And David has some words for Solomon and for the nation before he dies. And he tells Solomon in his conversation with the Lord. He brings this matter to the Lord. And he wants Solomon to listen and Solomon to learn from his attitude. And he brings Solomon to the Lord and he says, Lord, you know, verse 1, my son is young. He's tender. He's easy influenced. He hasn't lived life. He's inexperienced. And he says, the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. He says, David says, I have learned this. My kingdom, my throne, my power, my wealth. David was a very wealthy man. Very successful man. In fact, David never lost a battle he ever fought. Never. It's an incredible statistic. He fought many battles. He fought giants. He fought armies. He fought nations and empires. And not once did he lose in any battle. Not once. 100% success rate. And when he died, he took over a kingdom from King Saul that was almost destroyed. And he rebuilt it and expanded it all through the Middle East. Became one of the wealthiest, most powerful empires in the world. The empire of King David. It was the golden age of the nation of Israel. In fact, the Bible calls him Israel's greatest king. But David knew something. And he says to the Lord, I know that what I have and all the position, I've gone from being a shepherd, a nobody, and you preserved, protected me, made me the king, then enabled me to be the greatest king and the most successful king in the history of this nation. And David says, but I know that everything I have is from the Lord. It's his. And he says in verse 2, I have prepared with my might for the house of my God, the gold, silver, the brass, the iron. David says, everything I have, I've prepared it for the Lord. I want the Lord to be blessed by it. He gave me it all. Now, of course, he's speaking specifically here about the temple that was about to be built by Solomon, that David wanted to build, but God says no. But rather than huff, and rather than gather up all his wealth for his last few years to indulge himself and say, well, I've earned all this, I'm going to enjoy it, David says, my heart is just to bless the Lord. To worship the Lord, even through all of these things. And if I can't build it, I want Solomon to build it. And if God wants Solomon to build it, I'm happy with what God has chosen. And I'm going to do my best to make Solomon's temple the best it can possibly be. And he says this, verse 3, moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God. Do you see where David's heart was? Wasn't in his things. Wasn't in his throne, his position, his power. He says, where my heart is before the Lord in worship. At the house of God. Praising the Lord. That's where I want to be. Not in my glorious palace. Not surrounded by all my wives and concubines and the splendor of the kingdom and all of these international diplomats coming to pay homage to me and flatter me. He says, this is where my heart is. This is where my heart's fixed. In fact, one of his psalms, David says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Just for a day. Just be a security guy. Just be the porter. And dwell in the tents of wickedness forever. That's why David had learned. He got the victory over material things and power because his heart was always toward the Lord. Whatever God gave him didn't bother David. Because there were days David had nothing. He remembered as a shepherd having nothing. And then God gave him a lot. And then God took it away again and put him as a fugitive for about 12 years. He was on the run from Saul, living in the caves, living in the wilderness, living in the forest. And then God brought it all back, made him king, and started to rebuild the empire. David became a very wealthy man, and then, of course, God took it all away again when Absalom chased him from his throne. David went out into the highways and the forests and had to hide again, with very little to eat. No royal palaces. So David's life had many ups and downs. He gained and then he lost. We could say he hit the jackpot and then he lost the jackpot on a number of occasions. And yet David says this. I have learned, he says,
to set my affection toward the house of the Lord. And he gave of everything he had to bless the Lord. And then look what it says in verse 9. Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. You know, when the people of Israel came and gave their gifts to the temple, that meant they weren't giving them to David. There was no tax revenue. What's David's response? Praise the Lord. I'm so happy that I can give to God. I can give to Solomon to build this temple, to honor the Lord's great name. I've got the victory over these things anyway. I'm content wherever God has placed me. And the people, they respond in kind. If David rejoices with them, he's so happy. David, verse 10, blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And he said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. And he says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. It's not King David. It's not David who slayed the Goliath that has the power. It's David's God. Oh, he's letting everybody know. And he says in verse 12, here's a very interesting verse. Both riches and honor come from thee, of thee, from God. And thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and thine hand is to make great and to give strength. And David says, everything I have is from God. That's how I live my life. That's my philosophy of life. God in control. Now mind you, David had hard days. Some of you in this room may say, I'm not a very wealthy person. You're much wealthier than King David was at certain times of his life. There were certain days he didn't have any food to eat. One day, we remember in the Bible, he had to go and even lie to get bread from the tabernacle. He hadn't eaten bread for days. Just bread. The most basic of necessities he hadn't eaten. So David knew what it was like to be really, really destitute. And yet he says, I've learned in this life to recognize everything I have, everything God has given, it's all come from God. He's the one who rules over all, not David. He's the one who's got power, not David. And that gives me contentment. And it gives me contentment as I face death now. I can leave this world because I've learned just to be content in God's will. Now I said, David said all of these things. And David made all of these gestures publicly to the Lord and to the people. And if you look at David's life, his life was always like that. He was always contented. Always contented. In fact, he never really built any great palaces for himself. He built a palace, but not a really fantastic palace. Pretty functional from what we can tell. By contrast, his son Solomon, what a tragedy. Solomon thought he knew better than his father. Solomon thought he could pursue the things of this world and make them the goal of his life. And he did. And nobody pursued pleasure like Solomon. Nobody in the history of this world had more money, had more pleasure, had more entertainment, and had a greater mind to enjoy the pleasures of sin than King Solomon had. And he took advantage of it right to the very limit. He pursued every sensual pleasure that this world can offer, whether it's wine, women, or song. He tried them all. And having tried them all, unlike his father David, what does Solomon discover? When you get to the top of sin, it's a very empty place. It's a very lonely place. And he summed up his life in his autobiography, the book of Ecclesiastes, and he said this, vanity of vanities. The word vanity means empty. Empty. Vanity of vanities, all is empty vanity. That's my life, he says, just empty. I've tried everything. And I find I'm even more discontented than ever before. I've ignored God in my life for years and years and years, and I discover that life without God is a life of perpetual discontentment. That's what Solomon said. Now, David and the Apostle Paul, they learned to be content. And because they learned to be content, they were content. Wherever God put them. Wherever circumstances God placed them in. And it's always a mark of maturity when you're content with what God has given you. Always a mark of maturity. Job, the famous prophet of the Old Testament, lost everything in 24 hours. And what did he say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm content, he says. What's God's choice? He give, he take away. These material things, I have to accept. He knows better. And I'm content to walk the road that he has placed for me to live. Let me ask you a simple question today. Are you content in your circumstances? Don't answer that too quickly, because God might test you today on whether you're truly content. Are you content not just today, but tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day? We don't get to choose our troubles or the timing of our troubles. It's one thing you learn in the Bible. One thing you learn in life. And God will test you on everything you say. And when the testing comes, will you be content? Or will you become discontented? The Christian has to get the victory over this terrible sin of discontentment. Because it's like a cancer to your soul. It'll eat and eat and eat and eat into your heart and into your life. I told the story recently in another service of the man who met his friend. I think he's Singaporean, this guy. He met his friend at the coffee shop. And his friend had a very sad face. And he said to his friend, "Why are you so sad? Why do you look so unhappy?" And the friend said, "Well, let me tell you the story of what's happened in my life." He said, 3 weeks ago, my great aunt passed away. And she left me $200,000. Oh. He says, "But I'm not finished. I haven't finished the story. 2 weeks ago, my great uncle passed away and he left me $100,000. And the man said, "Well, why are you so sad looking? So upset? Is that not something to be happy about?" "Oh," he said, "this week has just finished and I got nothing." Isn't that so like so many people? No matter what God gives us, we're discontent. No matter the good days, the bad days, we're discontent. And Paul says, no. You've got to learn to discipline yourself that this life has good days and bad days. And you've got to teach yourself and your children and your family, and your spouse, that the way to live the Christian life is to get up every day and say, God is good all the time. That Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, is true not just on a Monday, but a Tuesday and a Wednesday and a Thursday and a Friday and a Saturday and a Sunday. Every day of every week, of every month, of every year. Romans 8:28
is always true. Who wrote Romans 8:28? Do you remember? The guy who said, I have learned in whatsoever state therewith to be content. The guy who wrote Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul. He says, you and I have to accept that all things work together for good to them that love God. Don't seek contentment in possessions, because it won't give you contentment. You can eat your rice in a golden bowl this evening, but the rice won't taste any better. Isn't that right? Won't taste any better. I was telling someone yesterday, I was stupid. Last year I went to Switzerland. Elder Boone was with us and a few others. And I thought, you know, I'll buy one of these Swiss watches. What a stupid thing to do. It caused me nothing but problems. Broke down twice already. I said to my wife, I'm not wasting any more on these things. And I bought a watch for $20. And it's been the best thing I've ever done. You can pay $100,000, half a million for your watch, it'll still tell the same time. Isn't that right? Still tell the same time. So trying to find contentment in things doesn't help. I've said this before. Some of the richest, wealthiest people in Singapore are sitting, eating in some of the richest restaurants, and they can't even eat any of the food there. I was in a restaurant some time ago, and I saw an old man, very wealthy family, came in. And this man, no doubt, had millions and millions of dollars. And the only thing he could do was sit in a wheelchair, and his helper fed plain porridge into his mouth. The restaurant had all these dishes. He couldn't take any of them. He couldn't physically even eat them himself. Never mind digest them. And I thought to myself, isn't that a statement of life? There's nothing that you can pursue after that will provide contentment. In fact, you can't even enjoy the things you're pursuing after if God doesn't even give you the ability to enjoy them. So if you got up this morning and you were able to get out of bed yourself, get on the train or the bus to get here by yourself, sit down and be able to enjoy a meal and talk to your friends and listen to the preaching of God's word, you are very blessed. You are far more blessed than millions of people in this world today. So don't get discontented. The devil will tell you it's always better if you have A, or B, or C, or D, or E, if you get a new spouse, if you get a new house, if you get a new vehicle, you live somewhere else. Oh, he'll tell you. You get your CPF a year earlier, oh, you'll be happier. No, you won't. If you keep on building your life, your contentment, on circumstances and things, there'll be no end to your desire for those things. No end. You have to be like Paul. You know what Paul said at the end of his life? Godliness with contentment is great gain. I couldn't give you better advice than that. Live a godly life. Be content with your circumstances. And that's a life worth living. That's the way to die. That's the way to leave this world. Having lived a godly life and content with what God has given you. Learn to be like that. Of course, you can't start being content until you become a Christian. Isn't that right? If you're not a Christian, your life will be perpetually discontent. Your life will be one long pursuit of emptiness. You'll have no peace deep in your heart. You'll have no true joy in your soul, because the antidote that begins to cure you of the cancer of discontentment begins with salvation. Begins with Jesus Christ in your heart and in your soul. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee that Your Word gives light to all of us. We who are so often falling into the sins of discontentment, grumbling against God and His goodness, help us, Lord, to simply say thank You for what You've done for us, what You're doing for us, and what You will do in the future for us. Help us to get the victory over discontentments. Help us to learn, to teach ourselves, to discipline ourselves. That life on earth is not heaven. It's not meant to be heaven. In fact, we're told that in this world we will have difficulty. We will have tribulations, problems. Because that's a way to prepare us for heaven. That's God's ordained path. Help us to walk humbly, meekly, carefully. Help us to walk with acceptance the path that You have chosen for us. We do not know better than You do. As for God, His way is perfect. Help us not to simply repeat that, but help us to embrace it and to live it. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.